We are in Revelation chapter 3, and as I mentioned, we're on the sixth of the seven churches. We've been looking at each one of these churches. Jesus has said to the Apostle John, take a letter to the seven churches that are in Asia. That's Western Asia Minor, or we would call it Turkey, Western Turkey today. It's very interesting. That's why I suggested if you don't have one of these yellow sheets that I held up, please get one, because there's a structure to the way Jesus dictates these letters. There's always an announcement of who he is, and then there's a commendation for the good things that they're doing. Then there's a however or nevertheless, or that's always a kind of a scary hinge point where he says, I hold this against you. There's a condemnation about something that they're doing. And then there's a promise or a number of things. And you can follow this structure as you study this. Two of the churches, Jesus has nothing bad to say about them. And Philadelphia, the one we're going to look at today, is one of those. Smyrna is the other one. Two of these churches, he has nothing good to say anything about. And Sardis is one of those. And Laodicea is the other one. There's a lot, and I know I've been repeating this for those of you who've been here, but you know, these are real churches that existed. Why did Jesus pick seven churches? Were there only seven churches? No, there were lots of them, but they really form a profile of the body of Christ that existed in the first century there in Western Asia. The issues that he's addressing in those churches are real issues, and they also apply to the other churches, because no doubt those other churches had some of those issues, as we today can identify and say we've had some of those issues. And then there's certainly the personal aspect. Those people personally had some of those issues, just as we have those issues. And so it all translates. And then one of the interesting things, and we'll do this on a Wednesday night, and when we're finished with the churches, we'll do a little brief church history overview using the seven churches as an overlay to see how church history is laid out from the first church, Ephesus, out to the last church, Laodicea. You can actually see all of church history from Ephesus to Laodicea, and it wouldn't work if they were in any other order. So that's, you know, the thumbprint, again, of the Holy Spirit on this. But we're going to look at Philadelphia, and this is quite a body of believers. Quick background. I like history. I'm a believer, and I like history. But I liked history before I was a believer in Jesus Christ. But since I got saved, I like it even more, because it's his story. And it really starts to make sense for me, as a Christian. So it's always important to understand some of the background of these cities. As we've been looking at our maps and looking at where these various churches existed, where these cities were. By the way, if you're new with us, or you're a brand new believer, and you're thinking, he wrote a letter to Philly? Like, no. They didn't have cheesesteaks, and they didn't have a football team, and they didn't have any of that stuff, okay? It was just the name of a church. Attalus, rather, Philadelphus, was the man who was really the founder of the city. It was the easternmost of all of these seven churches. The interesting thing about them, Rome actually called them a mission church. They literally referred to them as a missionary city, long before the gospel ever came there. And the reason they called them that is that they had what we would call, in corporate terms today, like a mission statement. Their reason for existing, as they saw it, was to be the easternmost city that was spreading the law of Rome, that represented Rome and represented the culture of Rome, and also the easternmost part of the empire that was pushing Greek philosophy and the language of Greek. And so that was their mission. And so it's interesting, they're referred to as the missionary city back by ancient Rome. And when we look at them in terms of church history, which we're not really going to do today, but we look at them in church history, you really can see them as being very much like the church that in many ways you could call the missionary church that began in the 18th century and then moves out into the 20th century and even to today, but certainly in that period of time, they were very strong. All right, so that was a little bit of the background of them. I grew up you know, hearing this expression all the time in my house, I never understood what it meant. There were a lot of things I heard in my house I didn't understand what they meant, partially because my parents were from North Jersey, so I didn't understand what they were talking about. You don't look a gift toss in the mouth. I didn't know what a gift toss was. I just knew you shouldn't look at it in the mouth. Then I understood, oh, they're talking Jersey. I says, don't look a gift horse in the mouth. You know, so, anyhow, so I grew up hearing this expression, make hay while the sun shines. And I thought, yeah, that's right. I don't know why you do that, but I understood it. Then I met some farmers who did hay, and I got it. I understood. You know, you do it before it rains so it doesn't turn black and rot and all that stuff. Okay. But, you know, this idea of making hay while the sun shines, you know, it's same thing's true in business. You know, when the market's good, you want to sell, sell, sell. You want to do as well as you can because you go through business cycles. There are going to be down times just as well as there are going to be up times. The same thing, you know, while you're young, get your education while you're young. Believe me, when you get older, it gets harder to fit in. Have your children while you're young. There's a lot of things you can do. The idea is take advantage of the time. Really, I would say the best scripture that I can think of that summarizes this point in Ephesians chapter 5. And I say this, where you can, please try to turn there. If not, scribble down the verse and look it up later on, okay? But follow these things. Paul says, beginning in verse 8 of chapter 5 in Ephesians, he says, and because he's speaking to these Christians who were in Ephesus, he's also speaking to us. The Holy Spirit's speaking to you and to me. And he says, you were once darkness. That's who we were. That's what we were. We were darkness. We were lost. We were out there following the God of this age, right? I was. You were. And maybe some of you still are. He says, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. But instead, expose them, for it's shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but wise. I think it was Wednesday night. I think we came across the same verse. The idea is you're walking a fence, and you've got Dobermans on one side, and you've got pit bulls on the other. You want to walk very carefully, right? Okay, so walk circumspectly. That's always aware of your surroundings, okay? You don't want to fall into a trap. And so walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. That's Bible language for make hay while the sun shines, but it has far more power to it than make hay while the sun shines. Redeeming the time. The idea is redeeming, taking advantage of. To redeem means to purchase back, literally, okay? To buy back. So buy back the time. How do you do that? Well, you trade. You trade the time that we squander in the stupid stuff, and you use those opportunities to buy up those other opportunities, to redeem that time, to do right things as we walk with the Lord. Why? Because the days are evil. And then, of course, you would add to that, because the Lord's returning soon, and we're going to hear the shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet call of God. We're looking forward to that day when the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's redeem the time because the days are evil. That concept is important to us, and you see it certainly, you know, in the parable of the talents, right? You see it in the parable of the minas, the parable of the talents, Matthew 25, the minas in Luke 19. The idea is that we will be held accountable. The believers, we've received this great salvation as a gift. By the grace of God, we've received this great salvation as a gift. And when we die or are raptured, whichever one comes first, we are going to see him face to face, and we are going to enter into glory. That's pretty cool, right? We're going to see him face to face. There is this moment, this period of time called the judgment seat of Christ, where we will give an account for the way that we lived while in this body as believers. And while our salvation is free gift, we will receive rewards on the basis of how we lived in these bodies, how we were responded to the promptings of the Holy Spirit and the doors of opportunity that were opened up to us by God himself, and whether we walked through them and did the things that he called us to do or whether we did not, and we'll receive reward on that basis or suffer loss on that basis. The Bible says your authority for that is 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 3. All right. So here we have a church. As we come to Philadelphia, this is a church that really is redeeming the time. Okay, let's read through it, and then we'll come back and look bit by bit. So he says this, beginning in verse 7, he says, "To the angel in the church in Philadelphia, write these things, says he who is holy, who is true." He says, "He who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For you have, or because you have, a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. And because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world." Not a region. The whole world. "To test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly," or suddenly, you might say. "Hold fast to what you have, so that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Well, there's a lot here, but let's concentrate on a few things here this morning. You know, in each one of these introductions to the letters, Jesus takes, as he begins to dictate the letter to John, he takes something from what John saw in chapter 1. When John saw Christ, he takes something from what John describes there and uses that in his description of himself to each one of these churches. With the exception of the church in Philadelphia, this is the only one where he takes something from somewhere else in the scripture. You know, I've probably said this, some of you might think ad nauseum, but part of the reason we have trouble reading the book of Revelation is that the language it's written in, you're thinking, well, they wrote it in Greek. Yeah, he used Old Testament language. There are 404 verses with more than 800 Old Testament references and types and symbols and allusions and those types of things. And so part of the reason we don't understand much of what's going on in Revelation is that we sometimes just don't know our Old Testament well enough or don't know where to look. And so he's making a reference here, and you can just write this down, to Isaiah 22. And in Isaiah 22, King Hezekiah gives what's called the key of David to this one Hilkiah, who's sort of like we might call like a prime minister, but he's a very righteous man, and he's given this key, and he has great authority that goes with that key, and it's even described as, because he has that key, he opens what no man can shut and he shuts what no man can open. And so Jesus has now taken that language and used it to describe himself. I mean, certainly no one can really, you know, apply that to themselves literally except Jesus Christ, right? And so that's what he does. He says, "I am the one. I have the key of David." We read that, right? Christmas is coming, right? You're getting your Christmas cards ready? Isaiah 9, chapter 6, or chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. "To us a child is born unto us, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And he will sit on David's throne." The idea of the key of David, the authority of David, that's who he's going to be. So there's this idea, and we looked at that when we were in Samuel. We'll come back to that again sometime. But right now, just understand, there's that theme that continues to run. Who is Jesus referred to besides Son of God and Son of Man? He's referred to by himself and by the Jews as who? Son of David, right? So he says he's the one who has the key of David, and what he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. That's a pretty powerful statement. It's a pretty overwhelming, exclusive statement. We pick up this idea, and I'd encourage you, do your own study, just a word study on doors, D-O-O, are. You know, just do that study in Old Testament and New Testament. And the first time, at least, yeah, the first time you're going to read the word door in the Bible is going to be on the Noah's Ark, right? And so Noah and his family entered into the ark when the Lord told them to enter in there. And 7 days later, what happened? The Lord shut them in. He closed the door. He shut them in. It's very interesting as you start to study that. He shut them in. Brings up a lot of really interesting questions, since the ark is really a picture of Jesus Christ. The only way you could find salvation from the wrath to come there was to be in the ark, and salvation from the flood, to be in the ark. Well, so in the same way, the only way to find salvation from the wrath to come on this world is to be in Jesus Christ. He says, I am the door of the sheep. It actually brings up an interesting question. Could Noah and his family have gotten out of the ark if they wanted to? They were shut in. And back in September, we did a study in Matthew 25, the early part, and we looked at the 10 virgins. Remember, 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. And they were, the wise ones were called wise because they had oil in their lamps, right? Oil lamps. And the foolish ones were called foolish because they did not have oil. And the whole point is, oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. So as we kind of, you know, bring this into Christian language, what are we saying? Well, there were those who were Christians, you know, they were expecting the bridegroom, and they knew him, and they were being invited to the wedding feast, and there were those 5, the ones who had oil, they had the Holy Spirit, right? I know Jesus Christ, my Savior, the Spirit of God indwells me. And then there were these other 5 who did not have the Spirit in them. They didn't have oil in their lamps, right? Then, so they didn't have the Spirit of God, and they went to get oil, but while they were gone, they came back, and when they came back, they knocked on the door. But the master of the feast said, depart from me, I never knew you. That's a very heavy parable that Jesus tells there. But it's a reminder to us to be ready. First of all, to know Jesus Christ, don't be an actor. We would say that the 5 foolish ones were actors. They were going along to get along. They were going along to look like a believer. They were going along to get the benefits of being in church or being around other Christians. But they really didn't know him personally. A lot of people know lots of things about Jesus Christ but don't have a personal relationship with him. And of course, what's interesting in all of it is that they were all 10 were slumbering. You know, they were asleep at the wheel. They weren't awake and ready for him. But that's a different story for another time. But the point is, the door was shut. He shuts what no one could open. So he opens what no one can shut, and he shuts what no one can open. So here we have the Lord Jesus Christ. He's unique in his conception. He's unique in his birth. He's unique in every aspect of his life. He's unique in his death. He's unique in his resurrection. He's unique in his ascension. He's certainly unique in the rapture that we're expecting. And he's unique in the fact that he alone will rule over the nations one day. And so this is the one that we're talking about. This is the one who's talking to the church in Philadelphia. And they understand that, and they expect him, and they respect him. He talks to them about having little strength. You know, when we look at ourselves, very often we look at ourselves as, you know, I just don't have that much to offer. You know, people get up there and they give those announcements and they say, hey, you know, we got this great opportunity. There's this incredible outreach that's going on. And you know, and I think to myself, I can't do that. You know, I don't know how to do that. I mean, I didn't get any training in that, man. I mean, don't they have paid staff to do that stuff, man? You know, I mean, you know, and we're not thinking that it's the Lord who's calling us to do it. We're thinking somebody else can do that, right? And besides, I don't have what it takes. I don't have the experience. I don't have the knowledge. I don't have the time. I don't have whatever. You know, we come up with something, and we believe that. And don't think that I'm trying to accuse or to beat up, because I'm speaking autobiographically. And if something sticks, you take it, okay? But I understand what happens in us, and we think, that's just not for me. Someone else can do that kind of thing. Sad, because it's the Lord who wants to. Think about this. He loved us before the foundation of the earth. He's been moving in our lives, drawing us to Jesus Christ. He gave everything by sending Christ to the cross. It pleased the Father to crush him, where we learn in Isaiah 53. And salvation is free. All we have to do is to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, to receive this great salvation. And then when we receive this great salvation, we're born again. Our spirit is made alive. We just sang that. Head full of rocks, heart of stone, right? You know, and my spirit was awakened. That's what happened when we were born again. Our spirits were awakened. One day, this physical body will be transformed, but until then, it's our inner, you know, it's our software that's been upgraded. We're going to get a hardware upgrade someday, but right now it's a software upgrade. He does all these things, and then he gives us gifts in order to be at work in some way in the body of Christ and where we work and all kinds of places. And then he brings opportunities along for us to meet the gifts that he's sovereignly provided, and we stand there and go, nah. So it's, but if we said, yeah, then he's going to give us reward for doing that. It's the great, I mean, when I was in sales, that would have been the best way to sell something, you know, if no one had to put anything out, you know, and that's what he has for us. All we have to do is say yes. And so that's what Philadelphia was doing. They were saying, yeah, he says, though you're not big, you're not strong, you have little strength, he says. They probably recognized themselves as being, you know, pathetically small in light of the size of the city. They were pathetically small, and they had little to offer in light of the paganism that was all around them. You know, things haven't changed all that much. Just, you know, the names of the gods, even the gods themselves, you know, these demon deities that get worshipped. We've just changed their names and packaged them differently, but people are still worshiping them, and they're all around us. And the opportunities come along, and these people in Philadelphia were willing to do it in spite of their size and in spite of what they perceived as their own weakness. They were willing to do it. It's very much like we read it in all the Gospels, but I like the way it's said in John chapter 6, where the disciples go looking for lunch. They go looking for enough food to feed these 5,000. These are 5,000 men, so there's women and children too. So 12, 15,000 people probably. And finally, was it Andrew? He comes up with two fish and five loaves. And they're little loaves. And he says, but what are these among so many? And Jesus says what? Bring them to me. That's all he wants. So what he wants is our obedience, our willingness to come and bring my little offering to him. Because we say, I got so little to offer, it's so small. What does he say? Bring it to me. He's the multiplier. He's the one that makes these things grow. And he's the one who brings light out of the darkness. He's the one who brings new life in our own lives and around us. And that's what the Philadelphians were doing. They were willing to do this in spite of what people would say about them and to them. And he set a door. He said, you know, we use this term, again, like a door of opportunity. When we talk about a door that no one can shut. In business, when we were in business, we used to call that a door of opportunity. Now's the time. Take the opportunity and walk through that door. Okay. Well, it's the same idea. God brings doors of opportunity our way. And I'm not talking about business. I'm talking about his business. Okay. Doors of opportunity where, because he's gifted us, I mean, he's saved us, he's equipped us with his Holy Spirit, he's equipped us with the gifts of the Spirit, and then he opens his door of opportunity and says, psst, walk through. And there's a person over here that he wants us to talk to. And, hey, I know it's not December yet, but Thanksgiving's around the corner, isn't it? You know what's going to happen. In most of our homes, we're going to end up at either in our home or someone else's home, and someone's going to say, well, you're the religious one, so why don't you pray? Okay? Right? It's a door of opportunity. It's a wonderful door of opportunity. You know, and we take 15 minutes and preach our prayer, and the, you know, the turkey gets cold. Shouldn't do that. Or you guarantee they'll never ask you again, that's for sure. But it's an opportunity to talk about the grace of God. It's an opportunity to get people talking. And there are many opportunities that are around. God brings all kinds of opportunities our way. I think right now one of the greatest opportunities that is available to us is the horror that we see in our society. I think right now one of the greatest opportunities that's available to us is the politics in our society. I mean, in this room, you know, we've got all kinds of people and we've got all kinds of opinions about all kinds of different topics. And you know, what happens is, especially among Christians, Christians have a tendency to be, because we're conservative in our theology, there's a tendency for Christians to become conservative in our politics. And if I did, but I won't, if I started to name names, you know, different politicians, I'd hear boo, hiss, yay, yay. I'd hear all kinds of different things that people would have to say. But the reality is, there's not a one of them. I don't care who they are. No one's getting us out of this mess. No one, I'll repeat it, no one is getting us out of this mess. Only Jesus Christ can do it. No elected person could ever get us out of this mess. It's the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and has elected us. He's chosen us. And he says, take the door. Take the door of opportunity and tell people the truth. Tell people about me and tell them that I'm coming back really soon. See, the people in Philadelphia were willing to do that. They were pleasing him, in the Lord, in every way, because though they had little strength, they were willing to do this. He says something here, verse 9. I'm not going to spend much time on this. He said, but I'd be wrong not to mention it. He says, indeed, I'll make those who are the synagogue of Satan, who say they're Jews and they're not, but they lie. Indeed, I will make them come and to worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. And I can tell you that, you know, in terms of what it means, I can pretty well assure you that I really am not too sure what it means. I can tell you that you see it again. He mentioned also with the church of Smyrna, another church where he has nothing bad to say about them. And that's the persecuted church, the second church. Now, many people will say, and if you look this up, and you know, many people will say that, you know, these were the Judaizers. We remember the Judaizers. Paul was always dealing with the Judaizers. You know, they were Jews, and they recognized that, okay, this Jesus is Messiah, but if the Gentiles want to come in, then they have to become kosher, right? The men have to become circumcised. They have to eat kosher. They got to dress kosher. They got to live kosher. They got to follow the law. And, of course, Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, that's when, you know, Peter and stood up and said, no, that's not so. And they all agreed, no, that's not so. There were the Judaizers. They harassed Paul no end. And so some people say these are the Judaizers. They claim that they're the true Jews, Paul says in Romans chapter 9 through 11. He says, just because someone is descended from Abraham doesn't make them part of the true Israel. Now, there are other people who say, and this is always tempting to go here, but we have to remember when it was written. Some people will say, well, actually, this is like in some parts of the church, actually, far too many parts of the church today. There are many, many, many denominations, and actually there's probably representatives in every denomination of something that's called replacement theology, where people say that the church has replaced Israel as God's people. And, you know, and for some of you, now you're glazing, okay, because you're thinking of this theology. But it's important. But some people say that that's what this refers to. They claim to be Jews, but they're not, et cetera, et cetera. Well, it's certainly tempting because I have no time for replacement theology except to maybe debate with someone who takes that position. But this was written in the first century. Replacement theology is something that happens in the second and the third century. So I'm not so sure that I would go there with it. So what does it mean? I can pretty well assure you, I don't really know. But but what matters to me is that they took their stand. He rewards them for that. He commends them for that. But now he says something very interesting, and this has to ring a dinger for us. He says in verse 10, because you have kept my command, and some of you are just looking at me, please look at your Bible. I tell you that because seeing it while someone is reading it will greatly enhance how well you understand it. Steal someone's Bible if you have to. Mark it up in their Bible if you need to, but this is a really important verse. Because you have kept my command, Jesus is speaking, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. It's interesting. Because you have kept, I will keep. It's a really interesting pun in the first place, because you were willing to keep my command and to persevere in the midst of all the oppression that was up against you, in the midst of the harassment that you had to take for being a believer. Because you have kept my word and you've persevered through that, I also will keep you from the hour of trial. A time is not like the 11 o'clock trial, but a time period is the idea, like the day of the Lord. The tribulation is what he's referring to. I will keep you, the church in Philadelphia, and by extension, all who have this attitude, who know the Lord and who love him and are longing for his appearing, because you've kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming upon all of Bucks County. No, all of the world. All the world, the entire globe. I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And he says, behold, I'm coming quickly. I'm coming suddenly. What's he talking about? I'm just going to cut to the chase. He's talking about the rapture of the church. Some people don't believe that. That's okay. You might be wrong about other things too. But in this case, he's talking about the rapture. Jesus himself is speaking of the rapture. When he talks about the hour or the time or an era, okay, of trial that's coming upon the whole world, you're short of options. You're real short of options at that point. He says, I'm going to keep you out of it. Now, when we talk about the rapture, we will at another time. We'll get into a study, but maybe we'll do it on a Sunday, but we'll certainly do it on a Wednesday night. And I encourage you to understand why we take a pre-trib position here at Calvary. But the Bible, it's certainly my opinion, I don't think you can argue it well any other way, but the Bible says that the church is going to be snatched out of the world before the 7-year tribulation period. It's technically called the 70th week of Daniel, but let's just right now, we'll get a little sloppy, we'll call it the 7-year tribulation period. Now, and many people will say, oh, wait a minute. And I used to be one of these, by the way. I used to be a mid-tribber. I say, because you can see hints of, well, maybe the church is actually taken out midway. And some people are mid-trib, and some people are post-trib, which, frankly, I think is the most depressing of all, because you have to go through all of that wrath and then go to heaven and then come right back down again on a horse. And And some of you are thinking right now, you're being a little flip with this. Well, I am, just to kind of keep it light. But here's the deal. Here's the logic that most of us use, or what I used to use, okay? And if there are those of you here who do take a mid or a post-trib position, this is probably what you're thinking. One of the things you're probably thinking is, why should the church in this period of time, at this stage in history, why should the church be exempt from everything that the church has gone through for the last 2,000 years? And I would say, you're absolutely right. There's no reason we should be exempt from that. The mistake we make asking that question is that that's not what the tribulation is. The tribulation, what does he say here? The tribulation period is a time when God is going to bring out a trial to test those who dwell on the earth. This is the first time you've seen this phrase, but it's used 12 times in the book of Revelation. The people who are called the earth dwellers, or who dwell on the earth, they say, this is my home. We got our king. We're in control, and we've got our own riches, and we control everything that happens here. We don't want no king coming from heaven and all that. We've gotten nothing but trouble from religion in the past. Who needs that? They say all kinds of things. They're the earth dwellers. And as you read through the Revelation, you find out that the wrath of God is being poured out upon them because they have rejected Jesus Christ. What the church has experienced for 2,000 years, and we will not be exempt from it, is the persecution that comes from the devil against the bride of Jesus Christ. The church has never been exempt from that, and we will not be exempt from that. So let's just understand what's going on here. So that's what the tribulation period is all about. And we forget that. You know, we just do. We just forget that sometimes. It's the wrath of God that's being brought down on those who have rejected Jesus Christ. He says, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your crown. You know, some of us, you know this verse. In John chapter 14, what does Jesus say there right from the beginning? Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Why? In my Father's house are many mansions. If it wasn't so, I'd have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go there to prepare a place for you, I will also return to receive you so that you will be with me where I am. Now, we apply that to a lot of things, but that's a rapture passage. A lot of us don't see it that way, but here's another example. In Isaiah chapter 26, just write it down. In Isaiah chapter 26, and beginning in verse 20, it's a longer passage, but just this little nugget. He says, come, my people, enter your chambers. Did you know you have a chamber? He said, I'm going to build, there are many mansions. I'm going to build one for you. And come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until his indignation has passed. Until God's indignation has passed. Hide away from his indignation. Why? Because you don't deserve to receive it. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. Where is his place? Heaven. He's coming out of heaven to punish the inhabitants of the earth. In Revelation terms, language, we would call them the earth dwellers. He's coming out of heaven to punish the earth dwellers for their iniquity. And the earth will disclose her blood, and will no more cover her slain, etc., etc. So that's a rapture passage. That's in the Old Testament, a rapture passage. And there's a lot more. We'll go over that when we do the rapture sometimes. You know, Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, he says, for our citizenship is in heaven. I mean, I've got a Doylestown address, and I've got a Pennsylvania driver's license. I can vote in Bucks County. So I've got those privileges as an American citizen, and I live on this ball of dirt as it goes through the solar system. I have, for the moment, dual citizenship, and the citizenship that really matters is that our citizenship is in heaven, Paul says, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. That's what we're to be waiting for, and in anticipation of that. Jesus is commending them because they've taken advantage of the opportunities that he's given them. They've gone through the doors that he's opened and no one can shut. Though they have little strength, he's given them the strength to do the things that he's called them to do. He says he's going to protect them. He says he's going to come back and take them out. Has that happened yet? No. This church still exists today. This church will exist at the time of the rapture. At the time of the rapture, there are people, and many are in this room right now, who are a part of this type of church, the Church of Philadelphia, who believe those things and who are obedient to him and who are looking forward to the rapture. I don't want to make a mistake in misphrasing something, so I got to correct it now. Don't think I said, if you're not obedient, you're not getting raptured. I didn't say that. If you know him, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can look forward to the rapture. Okay, that's the point. If you know him as your Lord and Savior. And he says, hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Now, how can someone take my crown? If I've been faithful and I'm going to receive crown someday, don't I keep them forever? Well, according to this, we can lose our crown. How can we lose our crown? I would say, well, backsliding is one place I'd start. You know, as we start to walk away from the Lord, and maybe some of those things that we did when we were younger in our relationship with the Lord that we don't care about now and we've turned our back on those things, that might be a place for us to start. All I know is, you know, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3 that there's going to come a time where at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to receive reward for the things we've done in his name that he had us to do and suffer loss, not loss of salvation, because that's a gift. Suffer loss. He never explains what the suffering of loss is, but I would conjecture that it's
the recognition that we could have had certain rewards. We could have had certain crowns. Maybe that's the reason there's tears in heaven that get wiped away. Tears of regret. That's only a possibility. He says later on, he who has an ear, let him hear. He who has an ear, let him hear. She who has an ear, let her hear. Right here, right now. There is a door that's been set before every single one of us in this room. There's a door standing open right now in front of every single soul that's in here. If you've never come to the point where you have said, yes, I trust Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, he's saying on the other side of that door, come on, walk on in. And if you choose to do that today, then you will know that you know him and that you receive him as your Lord and Savior, and you're saved. You're in. And he's the one who opens what can never be shut and shuts what can never be opened again. He shuts you in to salvation. You're his. And for those of us who know him, there's a door standing open before you right now. A door that he has equipped you for. A door that he's gifted you for. A door that he's given you his Holy Spirit and the ability to walk through it and to talk to that other person. There are people in your life and my life and your life and your life and your life that only you can talk to. It's just the way it is. And it's our responsibility to walk through the door. There's a door of opportunity that stands before us right now. Let's redeem the time while we can, because the days are evil and they're getting worse. But we look forward to hearing a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet call of God. And we're going to be taken out of here. I'm looking forward to that. Amen? Let's stand together. Thank you, Lord, for your loving kindness, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for your word and what you show us in your word, for the confidence that we have in you, that you'll never leave us and you'll never forsake us, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for anybody who's standing in front of that door right now and not sure if they want to walk in and receive this great salvation, Lord. Draw them in. Draw them in. Draw them in, Lord. Let them choose today to know you as their Lord and Savior. And for the rest of us, Lord, we want to know you better. We want to walk with you more faithfully. So, Lord, continue to pour your Spirit out upon us and to equip us, Lord, for those opportunities you have for us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.